Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm told that my name, Ryan, in Gaelic means little king or little leader. I hope I don't come across as a control freak or a dictator, but if you know me, I generally like to be a man with a plan. I like to feel like I'm in control of things in my life, but I have to confess that as I stand before you this morning, I am apprehensive and anxious. Because already in 2020, there feels like so much has happened that is beyond my ability to control. So many things have transpired that have disrupted the plans that I have laid and my expectations about what this year would be like. And to me, it feels like this coming week might feel like all of 2020 packed into the next 7 days or so. Election day is Tuesday. And it feels like, to me at least, that this coming week might be one that has profound impact upon me and the people that I know and love, potentially for years, if not decades to come. And it feels to me at least that there's, beyond voting, there's so very little that I personally can do about it. And I suspect that I'm not alone in those feelings. Most of us, I think, whatever your thoughts are about the election or your political persuasion, I think feel like there are massive forces at work in the world right now. And events have transpired and are continuing to transpire that we think will impact all of us for years to come. And I think most of us feel like, beyond a few things here and there, it feels like we're just along for the ride. And for those of us who are people of faith, that feeling that big things are transpiring all around us and we're relatively powerless or helpless, well, that can lead us to ask some tough questions. Where's God in all of this? With all of the things that are transpiring in the halls of power, does what I do with my life really make a difference? Does it even matter? And those kinds of questions are at play in the story that is before us this morning. As many of you know, this fall we've been doing a broad sweeping overview of the Old Testament. And last week, Carol introduced us to King David. Although he wasn't the first king of Israel, David is remembered in ancient Israel's memory as something perhaps approximating George Washington for us. David is the king who is credited with uniting the 12 disparate tribes of Israel into one unified nation and setting up Jerusalem as its capital city. All of this about 1,000 years or so before the birth of Jesus. But that unity, the united kingdom of ancient Israel, did not last very long, maybe only about a century or so. After David's son, King Solomon, died, the united kingdom split in two. And this is where things get a little bit confusing with some of the biblical nomenclature. So the kingdom that broke off to the north took the name Israel and became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel and set up the city of Samaria as its capital city. And the southern kingdom became known by the title Judah, but kept Jerusalem as its capital city. And so during this time of the divided kingdom, there were kings both in Samaria and in Judah, both of whom claimed to be the rightful king of God's people. And so our story this morning is going to be centered on that northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And during that time period of the divided monarchy, The political situation was incredibly unstable, especially in the Northern Kingdom. Over the span of two centuries or so, something approximating 40 different kings laid claim to the throne, and eight of those kings' reign, eight, ended with assassination. In the biblical book of 1 Kings, from which we're going to take our story this morning, not one of all of those kings of the Northern Kingdom gets a pass. All of them are remembered poorly. According to 1 Kings, every one of those kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but King Ahab outdid them all. In fact, the text puts it this way about King Ahab of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. This is from 1 Kings 16. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Ahab took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which Ahab had built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ouch. Not exactly a glowing review of the Ahab administration. Do you remember our conversation about the commandments, about God's law, about how God insists that there is but one God, the Lord alone, and that God's people are not to worship any other god or idol other than God? Well, Ahab broke commandments 1 and 2, among others, I'm sure. He worshiped Baal. Baal was a god with a lowercase g, believed by the Canaanite people to be the god of storms and fertility. Remember, the land of promise to this very day is a land that is an arid and dry climate, a desert land. And to this day, the people there depend on the seasonal rains to bring water to their crops and livestock and to refill reservoirs that will hopefully last them through the dry season, which is long and hot in that part of the world. So the text tells us that King Ahab of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, with the encouragement and endorsement of his wife Jezebel, turned away from the God of his ancestors Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and turned to this false god, and saw to it that a temple was built to the Canaanite storm god in his capital city of Samaria. And so within the Old Testament, a pattern emerges that when kings have gone astray from God's law, oftentimes God sends a messenger to speak God's truth to the powers that be and to call the king to turn back to God's ways. And over time, we have come to know these divine messengers by the title of prophets. Oftentimes, we associate prophets with sort of spooky characters who predict future events. And yes, there's an element of that within the biblical story. But more often than not, the job of a prophet was to speak God's truth to powerful people who had strayed from God's ways. Now, as you might imagine, this was a dangerous job. Oftentimes, a prophet's life expectancy was low. But in today's story, we're going to meet one of the prophets, a man by the name of Elijah. And we don't get much, if anything, about Elijah's backstory, about his childhood or education, or anything really about how he even came to be called as a prophet. All we know is that God sends Elijah to try to call the king to account for his misdeeds. So with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now for a word from God from the book of 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Go from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and Elijah drank from the Wadi. But after a while, the Wadi dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So Elijah set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. Elijah called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it strikes me that we know Ahab's name and we know Elijah's name, but we never learn the name of this widow or her son. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because remember, in those days and in that culture, women and children were not viewed as full human beings made in the divine image of God. No, rather, in those days and in that culture, women and children, especially foreign women and children, were viewed as the property, as the objects of their husbands or fathers. And since this widow's husband was deceased, she and her son had no apparent means of support other than what they could scavenge, and no legal protection whatsoever. And again, this widow is not a resident, a citizen of the land of promise, but rather she is a resident of Sidon, the home territory, as it were, of Queen Jezebel. So on the surface, these two people, Elijah and this widow, should have nothing to do with each other. They come from very different places with very different politics. They come from different religious traditions. And because of the difference in their gender and station in life, they are treated very differently in the public square. But the impotence of the Canaanite storm god and the impudence of King Ahab has, by the providence of God, the God of Israel, brought these two disparate people together. The drought has brought economic devastation throughout the land, and has been the case since the beginning of time. When the powers that be in the world turn their backs on God's will for the flourishing of all people, the ones who suffer first and most are often the poorest and the most vulnerable. But the surprise in this story is that in yet another divine reversal, it's not Elijah, the prophet of God, who saves the poor widow. It's her hospitality and her generosity that models the faithfulness and generosity of God. And in those small acts of generosity, those small acts of hospitality, those small acts of welcoming the stranger, those small acts of seeing to it that the basic fundamental needs for food and water of every human being, that those needs are met, those small acts, the kingdom of God begins to shine through. And she, as well as he, and her whole household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, and the jug of oil did not fail, according to the word of the Lord. My friend, I know it feels like we're all standing on the edge of something this week. I know it feels like there's so much happening on a grand cosmic scale in our world and our nation, and it feels like so much of it is beyond your ability to impact or control. But here's the gospel news. No matter what happens Tuesday or on the days that follow, the person in the world who will have the most power to shape your world and what affects you and those whom you love will be the one who looks back at you in the mirror. But I know that for months you've been hearing all about how this election is the most important one of your lifetime. For months, the candidates and the powers that be in this country have been locked in a struggle and warning that if the other side wins, the plagues of Egypt will seem like a day at the beach compared to what will befall you and those whom you love. And so with my heart of hearts, I hope that you will remember an important biblical principle. Within the grand sweep of the biblical story, very, very, very rarely is the mission of God advanced in the world by the decrees and designs of kings and queens. Very rarely does that happen in the biblical story. More often than not, in the biblical story, the mission of God in the world is advanced little by little in simple acts of faithfulness repeated time and again, like a drink of water offered to a thirsty stranger. More often than not, the mission of God is advanced in the world by simple acts of faithfulness, like stretching meal and oil to make one more morsel of bread so that it might be shared with somebody who's hungry. More often than not, also in the biblical story, the mission of God is advanced in the world by the people whom you would least expect. We've already heard this fall. A 75-year-old man named Abram and his wife, Sarai, who in all those years have yet to be able to conceive and bear a child, nevertheless become, through God's grace, the patriarch and matriarch of a huge nation. A convicted murderer with a speech impediment to boot by the name of Moses successfully liberates hundreds of thousands of God's people out of bondage.
And here it is again. A foreign widow woman whose name we don't even get to know. On her way home to make what will be her last meal for herself and her son, shares what she has with a prophet of Israel. And the jar of meal was not emptied. And the jug of oil did not fail. Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it's the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with it measures of flour until all of it was leavened. My friend, more often than not, the mission of God in the world is not advanced by the decrees and designs of kings and queens, but little by little in simple, small acts of faith done by faithful people. So my friend, if you want to live in a nation that is more faithful, that is more just, that is more prosperous for all its citizens, if you want to be part of advancing the mission of God in the world, well, that's not likely going to start in Washington or Atlanta. The place where that movement will start will be with the person who looks back at you in your mirror. You are the mustard seed, my friend. Your small acts of hospitality and generosity that will never make the news are nevertheless the ones that get repeated day after day and year after year that becomes the tree that gives rest to the birds of the air. You are the yeast in the flour, my friend. Your small acts of kindness, your abject refusal to meet hate with hate and violence with violence, your refusal to give in to fear and despair, that's the leaven that will give rise to the flour that will make the cake that gives nourishment to you and to the whole household of God. So I'm mindful that today is a day we call All Saints Sunday, a day when we remember and we give thanks for those women and men who have planted mustard seeds of faith in us. Those women and men who have been the yeast that has given rise to the faith that carries us forth. In a few moments, we will read aloud the names of those saints who have died and joined the church triumphant in the past year, as is our tradition. It's good and fitting that we should do this because we are people of resurrection faith. We proclaim that the line between the living and the dead is not nearly so sharp as the fallen powers of this world would have us believe. When we come to this table, we proclaim that we believe in the communion of the saints. And in our Presbyterian way of being the church, we believe that somehow, in ways we're not quite sure we understand, the power of the Holy Spirit lifts us up into the presence of Jesus and all the saints of the church, living and dead. When we come to this table, we proclaim that this is a foretaste of a great banquet that awaits us all when people will come from north and south and east and west and sit together at table in the kingdom of heaven. And so on this day, we give thanks for the saints of the church, and we remember many of them by name. But we also know, and we remember, that there are saints that have blessed us, saints that have nourished us, saints that have provided for us, whose names we will never know this side of heaven. Our culture
might call them by many labels and names, widows, foreigners, immigrants, but without them, without their simple acts of kindness and faithfulness and generosity, without their refusal to meet hate with hate and violence with violence, we would have perished. And so we come on this All Saints Sunday to this table where there is always enough. There's enough for prophets and widows and orphans and kings alike. We come to this table where everyone is welcome, not because of their gender or race or citizenship or marital status, but simply because they're human, made in the spitting image of their divine parent. On this All Saints Sunday, we come to this table where there's enough to go around for everyone. And the jar of meal is not emptied. And the jug of oil does not fail, according to the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.